I have a real simple message this morning. It's very simple. Shouldn't be very long. And I want to preach on this subject at Parbar Westward. And the scripture text is from this particular portion in verse 18 that says, at Parbar Westward, four at the causeway and two at Parbar. I'm going to guess that you've probably never heard a sermon from this text. I'm going to guess that many of you have never even paid any attention to this text. Even if you read the Bible all the way through, you've read it, but you probably didn't pay any attention to it. And you're probably wondering, what in the world is this all about? Well, that's good. Maybe I've got your curiosity. I can keep your attention for a little while anyway. The first and most obvious question is, what is Parbar? It's actually impossible to say with absolute certainty. We have enough historical and contextual evidence to give a general answer that is reliable and trustworthy, but a precise, specific meaning cannot be determined beyond any shadow of a doubt. The etymology of the word doesn't help much. That word etymology refers to the derivation of words, or how a word is derived, where it comes from, where did it start, how did it evolve over time. And in this case, sometimes that will help us a lot in word study, but in this case, it doesn't help us very much at all. The Hebrew scholars aren't really sure what the word Parbar means. There's some discussion over that. It appears only twice in the Old Testament. Here in 1 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 18, and once again in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 11. Now, you don't have to turn there, but if you read verse 11, you won't see the word Parbar because that's a Hebrew word. And in that case, they translated it from Hebrew into English. In 1 Chronicles, they just left the Hebrew word as it was. But in 2 Kings, Parbar referred to an area, a land area, where Manasseh, who was the king of Israel at that time, a wicked king, I might add, had stabled his horses and chariots which he had dedicated to the idolatrous worship of the sun god. Manasseh was an evil man and an idol worshiper, and he worshiped the sun god. And this imagery of chariots and horses was to capture the symbolism and imagery of the sun like a flaming chariot riding across the sky. There was a particular area where he stabled and kept those horses. And that area in 2 Kings chapter 23 is in this area called Parbar. Now, in that particular reference, the King James translates the Hebrew word Parbar as suburbs. Another translation, the Authorized Version, translates it as precincts. But that's the general idea. In other words, it was a suburb of the temple. Now, some scholars argue that the word is derived actually from a Persian word that means having light or filled with light. And they say that this, in this sense, it would refer to an open courtyard where there's plenty of light, an open pavilion that was between the temple wall and the wall of the court. Josephus, the Jewish historian, mentions an area lying low in the valley, separate on the westward side of the temple, that separated the wall of the temple from the city opposite of it. And some Old Testament scholars believe that he may have been referring to this particular area, the suburb known as Parbar. Various translations will translate it as court or colonnade or pavilion. These two ideas are not far apart. In fact, they are pretty much the same. It is likely that Parbar was an open area located in the vicinity near the temple, an open courtyard in the suburbs surrounding the temple. Now, if you go into the text in chapter 26 of 1 Chronicles, the historical and contextual point of view, it is very obvious that Parbar is mentioned in Chronicles in reference to the appointment of the officers, the staff, and the porters who were responsible for the operation and the care of the temple. In fact, if you go back to chapter 23 of 1 Chronicles, you will see that beginning there, David is outlining a detailed plan. Now, may I tell you that it is not David's plan. It is a plan given him, divinely given by God, for the operation of the temple. And David is simply the instrument that he is using. But King David, as a leader, is laying out a detailed plan in which he gives the assignments for the workers responsible for the duties that required for the smooth and efficient operation and function of the temple. Back in chapter 23, for example, he specifically mentions four groups of people. He talks about the sanctuary staff, and their number was 24,000. Now, that's a pretty big staff right there. I've never had one that even comes close to that. 24,000. The officers, he said, 6,000. The musicians, 4,000. The gatekeepers, 4,000. Now, obviously, they didn't all serve at one time. It was a matter of them in course and by rotation, and they all had their shift, so to speak. This gives us enough information, back to chapter 26, that Parbar was an area around and near the temple in the near vicinity, most likely on the west side. You see at Parbar westward, on the western side of the temple, and that there was a causeway, probably a bridge or an elevated highway, that permitted entrance to the holy site. This would be a well-trafficked area as people come to the temple, and especially during the dedication services. When the temple was first built and the dedication services were held, there would be a great need for crowd control for the thousands of people who would come for the service and would come to tour the facility. The surge of throngs of multitudes of people unfamiliar with the layout of the structure would raise problems of congestion and confusion, and possibly even worse. It would be the gatekeeper's responsibility to monitor the traffic for a smooth flow of people in and out of the temple. And if you read the surrounding verses in chapter 26, starting back at verse 13, they are now, I'm sorry, back at verse 12, he says the division of the gatekeepers. He is now appointing the gatekeepers, and he calls them by names. You will notice in verse 13 that they cast lots to see who would be assigned to which particular area, because there were four main areas around the temple that they had to have someone that is serving there. And it's very, very obvious, and he names them. The lot to the east fell to Shemaiah. They cast lots for his son Zechariah. And verse 16 and 17, it tells you who was appointed to the south and to the east. And then we get to verse 18, and we read very simply, at Parbar westward, forth the causeway, and to it Parbar. Now, one thing is obvious. Parbar was an area that was very familiar to the people at that. It didn't need an explanation. When they said Parbar, the people there knew what they were talking about. Just like if I were to say to you, go out to Highway 11, and when you get to the Y, if you want to go to West Blockton, go to your left. I don't have to explain that to you. Everybody knows where the Y is. Somebody from out of state wouldn't know where that is. And they might ask, why? I don't know. But you understand the point that I'm making. It was an area that was very, very familiar. And what we read in this text is that six people were assigned there. Six people were stationed at the entrance. Four on the causeway, four at the highway, and two at large in the general area. So that answers, to the best of our ability, the question, what was Parbar? The next question is, what could we possibly learn from this? Well, some very, very practical lessons to learn from this very strange and innocuous text. And there are about six of these, I think, but they're not long. They're pretty quick, and they're pretty obvious. The first of those is the obvious truth that there's a place for everyone in God's service. There's a place for everyone in God's service. Look back at verse 13. Remember it said, they cast lots. Notice this. For who? The great and the small. The greatest among their clan, the greatest among their tribes, the greatest among their families, the smallest among their families. And they were appointed gatekeepers. Great men, small men, were appointed as gatekeeper. Last Sunday, I talked to you about 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, the great house and the vessels. I told you that in the great house, they not only need vessels of gold and silver for noble uses, but they also need vessels of earth and clay for less noble uses. The kingdom of God certainly needs 5-talent people. But it also requires those with 2 talents and those with only 1 talent. And the New Testament uses the metaphor of a body to describe the church and says that we're one body. But as the body, your physical body, has one body but many members, and each member serves a different function. And he points out that all of the members of the body are necessary for the body to function, to be well, and to be whole. He asks, if everybody in the body were the eyes, we could see real well, but we couldn't hear. If everyone was the hands, how would we walk? The body needs a brain. That we could probably use a lot more of that. The body needs a brain. But it also needs kidneys. You have a lot of people volunteering to be the brain, but who wants to be the kidneys? Or the body has to have a heart, but you got to have a gallbladder too to process those fatty foods. And that's the point that's being made here, is simply that there is a place for everybody. Everybody. This is going to be the temple. There are going to be hundreds of thousands, not millions of people that come to that temple. There's a lot of work to be done that requires a lot of people. And so he said, the great and the small alike. And among them were great men who accepted this task that some would call grunt work or menial work, and yet they accepted it. Could I tell you that it takes a big person to be fruitful in a small job? The second point is that every job is important. There's an old saying, for lack of a shoe, the horse was lost. For lack of a horse, the battle was lost. For lack of winning the battle, the war was lost. For lack of winning the war, the nation was lost. Small things can have really big consequences. One of the worst tragedies in the history of the U.S. space shuttle was on January 28, 1986, when the space shuttle Challenger broke apart 73 seconds into its flight. What caused that disaster that took the lives of 7 astronauts? An O-ring seal in the right solid rocket booster failed. And the rocket booster exploded and the shuttle was blown to smithereens. It happened again February 1st in 2003 when the shuttle Columbia disintegrated over Texas on re-entry. During the launch, the left wing, when they left Earth during the launch, the left wing had been hit by a piece of foam that took off some of the tiles, the heat-protecting tiles on the left wing. It burned up on re-entry and all 7 astronauts were killed and the shuttle disintegrated. Small things can have huge consequences. Every job is important. I'm sometimes asked, when talking about spiritual gifts, people will ask, well, Pastor, what's the most important gift? The answer to that is easy. The most important gift is the one that's needed the most at the time. Did you get that? The one that's needed the most at the time. If we're setting up tables and chairs in the fellowship hall, I do not need a prophet. If we're distributing food for Operation Compassion, we don't need the gift of healing. If we need workers in the nursery, we don't need the gift of miracles. We could use the gift of helps, and the gift of service, and the gift of hospitality. So every job is important. The third point is this simple truth, that true servants are faithful in obscurity. Anybody know the names of these 6 men? I don't. You don't. They're not given. They're not even listed. They didn't get in the program. Their names weren't in the program. And their families are not known. Their lineage, their history, it's all unknown. And yet they render, here they are rendering faithful service in an out-of-the-way, inconspicuous place, virtually unrecognized and unheralded. The leaders of the temple dedication, on that grand day when they dedicate the temple, the leaders take their places. Solomon, king and temple builder, well known to the people, climbs the stairs to the pedestal overlooking the altar of sacrifice. Zadok, the high priest, in his beautiful priestly robes, performs his sacrificial duties before the eyes of the nation. Asaph, the music director and worship leader, leads the choir and the orchestra of hundreds of singers and voices strong. But outside the limelight, away from the center stage, out there in the suburbs, 6 dedicated men serve faithfully on the fringe of the temple, watching the traffic at the Parbar intersection. They serve faithfully. You see, not every ministry assignment is glamorous or spectacular. Some are routine, and some are even less than desirable. There's this notion that with the call of God, it always leads to prestige or fame or recognition. Not true. Sometimes it's kind of our mentality that the assignment that God calls us to work in the kingdom should be something significant, something big and important. Let me change that. I said significant. It can be significant without it being glamorous. In fact, some of the most significant things ministry and work ever done is done without glamorous and in the light and not in the spotlight or under the scrutiny of people. Anybody know the name of the person that won Billy Graham to the Lord? I don't. Do you? Don't even know who that person is. Was that a significant moment? That probably was nobody knew at the moment when a young boy gives his heart to God. Young kid showed up at wanted to get credentials with the Church of God. Showed up, took a license test, won an exhorter's license. He had to go before an oral panel for a review. And they asked him, one of the questions they asked him, he was about 19 or 20 years old. They asked him, if we give you a license, what will you do with it? And he said, well, what do you mean? Well, what do you want to do in ministry? Do you want to be a pastor? No. You want to be an associate pastor? No. You want to be a music director? No. You want to be a youth pastor? No. You want to be a children's pastor? No. You want to be a Christian education director? No. You want to be a missionary? No. You want to be an evangelist? No. We're running out of options here. What do you want to be? He said, I want to be a camp meeting preacher. He doesn't want to be used. He wants to be seen. There are a lot of people like that who want to be seen. Let me tell you, some of the ministry assignments are less than desirable. Ask Hosea, whose assignment from God was to marry a harlot and be faithful to her as a picture, a living sermon, an illustrated sermon of God's faithfulness to an adulterous nation. Not exactly the choice assignment. Not every ministry action is noticed or recognized, often done in total obscurity without mention, without recognition, or without appreciation. True servants of God care for nothing of this. They work and serve in the kingdom before His eyes only, and in a way that only His eyes need to see, with no concern for notoriety or recognition. True servants are not show horses, but workhorses who require no spotlight to do their best work. The fourth thing you learn from this is that God's will may take you to Parbar. And the key is on the word will there. Were these men out of the will of God? They were not. It was their assignment. It was their appointment. And it's obvious that this is a part. They are a part, a small part, but an important part of God's great plan. And they are in the will of God. It was the will of God for them to serve as an usher, if you will, a parking lot attendant in the suburbs on the west side of the temple. They were not there by accident or coincidence. The casting of lots was done to determine where God wanted them. It was a way that they did that, to discern that. Responding to the will of God may take you to a place that would not be your own choosing. But let me ask you, because service is less noticed, less glamorous, less recognized, less applauded, less publicized, is it any less the will of God? Did you know that's why Naaman almost died of leprosy? Because when he came to Elisha, the maidservant told him there's a prophet. And he goes to the prophet, and the prophet doesn't even come out to see him. He's insulted. And they just sent out a servant and told him to go wash in the rivers of Jordan. And he's offended by it. And he's offended for two reasons. Number one, the River of Jordan wasn't exactly the cleanest place. It's just a kind of a... He said, aren't the rivers in Damascus, Abarna and Parfar, aren't they more beautiful? Aren't they better than these, than Jordan? But the second reason was, he said, I thought he'd surely come out and wave his hand. I thought he would call me out. I don't even know what I'm talking about. People traipse into this meeting, that meeting, the other, waiting for some high-powered celebrity preacher to call them out and prophesy over them and slap them and zap them and bop them and drop them and knock them to the floor. And the little maid said, if he'd asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? You're dying. There's only one remedy. Go dip in Jordan. And he finally had the good sense to do what the man of God told him to do. That wasn't glamorous. Sometimes God will tell you to dip in Jordan. Sometimes he will spit in the ground and put mud in your eyes. He will do things that are unusual and uncouth. The will of God may take you to places that are strange, that you would never choose to go on your own. But because you're there doesn't mean that you are out of the will of God. The next point is this, that the greatest abilities are availability, reliability, and credibility. You remember when they went to coronate king, Saul as king? They gather the nation together. They can't find the king. They can't find Saul. So they sent a group of people to go and find him. And they came, they found him and brought him. And here's what they said. They said, we found him hidden among the stuff. Isn't that good? That's a good Bible word, stuff. We found him hidden among the stuff. He's called and chosen and anointed at this point in his life to be the king of Israel. But he's not available because he's hidden among the stuff. Now, what kind of stuff are you hidden in? Do you know that most of God's people are buried in stuff? And it's why they have absolutely no time for the kingdom of God, no time for their church, no time for ministry. God called me some 30-something years ago. The stuff I was buried in was trumpets and trombones and tubas and drums. And I made a living listening to honk, toot, bang all day long. It was an honorable job helping young people, children, learn how to play music. But God said, I have something else for you to do. And to answer that call, I had to leave the stuff behind. Show me your calendar and your checkbook, and I will tell you what you love. Because you will give your time and your money to the things that you love the most. There are dozens of people, many people in churches all over America who have so much giftedness, so much with which they could bless the world and the kingdom of God and their church, but all of it goes dormant because simply they are so busy and they have so many irons in the fire they can't keep any of them hot, and they are so, they're like the guy that spins the plates on the old Ed Sullivan show. You ever see that guy? He got a table over here and he gets that little long plastic whip and he gets it to go and he got a plate up there and he gets it rotating and then he leaves it and it rotates and he runs and puts this one up and he gets that one going and then he gets this, whoops, that one back over here, runs, whoops, gets it, and then you're down over here. And that's what you do from morning till night, running from one end of the table to the other, keeping spinning the plates. And you have no energy, no time, nothing left for God. Because all of your resources, time, energy, strength, creativity is devoted to vanity. And it doesn't matter about your ability and your gift and your calling if God doesn't have access to it. And with availability, you can add reliability. Most people will not do what they tell you they'll do. You don't believe it? Call for service at your house. Try to hire somebody. I'll be there on Tuesday. They meant Tuesday next month. They won't come. They won't come. They won't do it. People won't do what they tell you they will do. It's one of the biggest headaches that employers have is getting people who are reliable. ITT Tech School over here calls it soft skills. Has nothing to do with how well you do the job, but soft skills. Can this boss, can this employer count on you? Will you actually show up for work? Will you be on time? Will you only take the allotted amount of time for lunch, or will you cheat on it? Will you stay until it's time to go home? Can you get along with other people? Will you do your job? And there's so many people, they got talent, they've got ability, you just can't count on them. They won't show up. They get tired. They quit. They drop the ball. They're content with sloppy work, do things half-heartedly. It is hard to find somebody who is reliable. And the third thing, credibility, has to do with your character. And that visits all the way back to the diamond life. And your greatest need is not over there on third base where competency is. The skill, listen, most people do not lose in life because of a lack of talent or skill or ability. They lose in life because of character issues. Michael Vick, quarterback for the Falcons. Competent? Absolutely. Gifted? Absolutely. Talented? Beyond belief. Had some character issues that derailed his whole life. Put him in jail. Kobe Bryant, same thing. On the basketball, a genius, a wizard. Off the court, got in trouble. Character issue. You name it. People in ministry that you know made shipwreck. Great talent. It was a character issue. Talent is never enough. All the skill, all the ability, all the gifts in the world don't make any difference whatsoever if you're not available, reliable, and credible. And this lesson is one that we learn from Parbar. I want you to look at this before we leave this point here. I want you to look at what he said just quickly. Look at verse 6. Notice what it says about the men that were chosen to keep the gates. It refers, in verse 6, it refers to mighty men of valor. Now, how did they know that? It says they ruled over their father's house. They had a track record. They had a resume of faithful leadership. These were known, established leaders, men who had established credibility. They were called men of valor. Look at verse 7. It refers to valiant men. The word valiant means men of virtue, men who are able, men who are capable. I love verse 10. Look at verse 10. It refers to a man by the name of Shimri. And it calls him Shimri. The first, though he was not the firstborn of his father, though he was not the firstborn, his father made him first. Now that was almost unheard of in Israel, because in Israel there was a hierarchical society, and the firstborn, simply by the birth order, by the fact that he was born first, was usually given that birthright and the special privilege. But here is an example. Look at this. Verse 10 says Shimri was the first, but he didn't get it. He didn't acquire it by birthright. Simply by the chance he happened to be born first. He was not the firstborn, but his father made him first. Shimri couldn't choose his birth order. That was beyond his control. Here's a man who was born with a disadvantage. But he didn't use his disadvantage for an excuse for the rest of his life. I know about some of the tragedies and things that happen to people when they're little. You can't help that. It's beyond your control. But here's an example of a man who refused to use a disadvantage at birth as an excuse, but rather he distinguished himself in his father's house to the point that his father elevated him against all protocol over the firstborn. And it tells me that this man was a man of character and ability. And look at verse 14. It refers to Zechariah, a counselor with insight. One translation says, a man of wisdom. What are we talking about? We're talking about credibility. We're talking about availability. We're talking about reliability. Let me tell you, a title, a position, a degree, a pedigree may be important. But let me tell you, what you're called is far less important than who you are. There are a lot of people with degrees, no temperature. Here's what's amazing to me is that God has a plan. As you read all this, 23, 24, 25, 26, it is so detailed. I don't have time, obviously, to read all that. But I mean, starting at verse 20, chapter 23, it's all laid out. The office of the Levites, the Gershonites, the Kohathites, the Merarites, the divisions of the Levites, the duties explained, the job description given at the end of 23, the numbers and services of the musicians. It's a manual for operation. Divisions of the musicians in 25. Then the divisions of the gatekeepers and the keepers of the treasury in chapter 26. All of this is laid out in minute detail. Do you realize that at the time this is written, the temple hasn't even been built yet? This is David. David is still alive. David is making this out. You want something prophetic? Here it is. A plan. Long before the temple was built, a comprehensive plan for the house of God is laid out before the temple was even constructed. I don't even know if the blueprints had been drawn up. Before the first brick was laid, the king was appointing servants to their assigned places, and he does it by name. It is detailed to the nth degree. before the first timber was cut, before the marble was dug from the quarry, before the ornaments were fashioned, before the construction began, the king knew someone would need to help with the traffic at Parbar. And he said, I got six guys in mind for this job. And when they were born in the world, they had no idea what God's plan would be. It's interesting to me that so many people were faithful in small things before God trusted them with big things. Where do you find Joshua before he was General Joshua and commander of the Lord's host? He was the attendant of Moses. He was a servant. He was the attaché, if you will, the butler. He was just a servant of Moses in the shadows. What did it say of Elisha? He poured water on the hands of Elijah. Before he became the prophet of fire with the double portion, he simply was a servant who poured water on the hands of the prophet. People that would serve in small things. And that's what Jesus taught. He said, whoever's faithful in that which is least, we can trust them to be faithful in that which is much. Come, enter. You've been faithful over a few things. I will now make you what? Ruler over many things. I've got an idea that these men, these are the kind of men, we don't know this from this story because they're never mentioned. We wouldn't, how could they be? We don't even know their names. But among them were great men. And I've got an idea that these were great men who didn't just do their job and do their job description. They're probably the kind of men who would distinguish themselves in other areas of service. Have you ever noticed, for example, in the widows, when the widows were not being fed in Acts, getting the food that they needed? And there was actually, it was a racial situation there because there were Greek-speaking widows and Hebrew-speaking widows. They were from the dispersed Jews, and they were sort of being discriminated against. At least that was the complaint, because the Hebrew-speaking widows were getting a double portion. They were getting a double helping of mashed potatoes, and it was causing a dissension, and they weren't being cared for properly. And they chose seven people. The apostles said, not right for us to leave the ministry of word and prayer to wait on tables. It wasn't because they were too good for that job. It's simply because they needed somebody in the early church to go over here and minister at Parbar. Because the apostles have an assignment somewhere else and a calling somewhere else. And those men couldn't do the apostles' job. They could do this. So what did they do? They appointed seven men. And they said, men who are full of good report, full of faith, full of wisdom. That's back to character, availability, reliability. We'll hand this matter over to them. Now, of those seven, one of them's name was Stephen. Another's name was Philip. Can anybody in this building, without looking in your Bible, tell me one name of the other five? Neither can I, and I've asked this question before and looked it up, and I can't remember. There's one, I think, Nicholas of Tanor or something like that. I don't know who they were. Why do we know Philip and Stephen? Because they exceeded their job description. Yes, they were assigned here, they were called here, and they were faithful to take care of the feeding of the widows, but that isn't all they did. Philip went down to Samaria, and God used this waiter to bring revival to Samaria. And he used Stephen to confront the hostile crowds with a sermon that was so powerful, they couldn't resist the spirit and wisdom by which he spake. And when he preached, he had an anointing that his face glowed like an angel. And he distinguished himself because he went above and beyond the call of duty. Some people just do, well, what they, you know, just do, all they will do is what you expect. And some people will only do what you inspect. That's a credibility, reliability issue. Look at the men. Look at these. This is an incredible thing to me. Tucked away in here, and that there would be so much truth right here. Men of valor, capable men, men of virtue. A guy who's born, he enters the world disadvantaged from his family. Zechariah, a wise counselor, talking about character, virtue, and that's part of God's plan. I knew it before it began. An amazing thing to me that this is so detailed and the temple hasn't even been built. Let me tell you, that plan existed from before the foundation of the earth. God is just letting David in on it at that time. Can I tell you that before you were born, before the world was created, God knew someone would need to teach little kids in Sunday school? God knew before you were born, before the world was created, knew someone would need to cook a meal and offer comfort to a grieving family at a funeral? He knew someone would need to deliver meals on wheels to the shut-ins He knew someone would need to pick up litter over on Ridgeway Road, so the highway road to church looks good every weekend. And he also knew that a lot of that would be done out of sight. Nobody would know about it. But he knew that the true servants' hearts wouldn't care about that because they're working before the eyes of the king. And he knew he had a plan, but he knew the plan would be pointless without a person. And his plan always is a person. So we ask you to serve at Parbar. And the final thing, and I'm through, is that faithfulness brings reward. The text in Chronicles doesn't mention it, but it is an unfailing principle of the kingdom of God. A cup of cold water given in his name said you'll not lose your reward. The smallest, slightest, seemingly most insignificant thing done in the kingdom has a reward. It's unfailing. Hebrews chapter 6 says that God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. Be faithful unto death, he said, and I will give you a crown of life. Faithfulness brings reward. Let me finish by reminding you of an occasion when the greatest man who ever lived needed to teach his disciples a very, very important lesson. He was very aware of the dissension that was among them and that they were arguing among themselves as to who would be the greatest. He knew that some of them had been scheming, politicking, to secure the place on his right hand and on his left hand. He knew that they were squabbling and arguing over who would be greatest in the kingdom. So Jesus did something quite unusual. He laid aside his outer garments. He took a basin of water and assumed the posture of the lowliest servant in the household and washed the dusty feet of his disciples. Can you imagine sitting right here and Jesus, the Son of God, kneeling in front of you and washing your feet this morning? No, Lord, you sit here. Let me wash your feet with my tears. And when he finished, he said this. Do you know what I've done? If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, then you also ought to wash one another's feet. And here's the great part that's often missed right there. Blessed is the man who does this. Blessed are the good Sunday school teachers who teach 3 and 4 year olds and the youth leaders who teach. Blessed are the people who put food in those boxes. Blessed are the people who put up those backdrops for drive-through nativity. And then he said this. You want to argue about who's the greatest? Here's how greatness is measured in the kingdom of God. Whoever is greatest among you, let him be the servant of all. That's the kingdom value. So the question is, what do you want? A title or a towel? A pedestal or Parbar?